this great thing since sliced bread, I think. And she was very desirous to be around me, to be at the lunch, and we were home. We used to play computer games together. It was really cool. She was writing me an anything in school, and I remember thinking, I said, this lady really likes me. She likes my school. She likes me. It's really good. And all of a sudden, one day, out of nowhere, she turned 180 degrees, hated my ever-loving you-know-what, and picked up a skirt in a mess of school that was awful. And I remember going home and talking to Barb about it. I was devastated. Barb's comment to me was, you are such a good man. I almost approached. She said, don't you understand there are flakes in this world? And I said, I guess not. I guess it's not occurred to me that there are those kinds of people that, for whatever reason, where you think they are, they're not. And what you think is a relationship isn't. And what you think you can depend on, you cannot. And it's very frustrating when that happens. There's a loss of something, especially if it's a close relationship. If it's your family members and suddenly that occurs, man, that hurts. It's deep, it's meaningful, it's difficult. Well, not too long ago, I was reading through the New Testament, and I came across several passages, and I'm going to let you go home and study them out, particularly in 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Paul starts talking about people who flake on the end. And I entitled it in my little journal, Paul's Flakes. And it's really kind of interesting what they did and how he responded to it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 20, and again in 2 Timothy, he talks about two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says about them that they rejected their faith and suffered shipwreck and drove them crazy. In 2 Timothy 1, he talks about Phygellus and a guy by the name of Hermogenius. And he says, hey, they turned away from you. In 3 John, he mentions Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, he says, he just loves to be coached. He keeps pushing those that are in leadership out of the way and pushing himself to the front. And back in 2 Timothy, he picks up a guy by the name of Venus. And he says, Venus's problem is he loves this world and he's deserted me. When there's a breakdown in a relationship, when there's the hurtfulness of something you were depending on and it isn't there, when there's a sweet and wonderful and thirsty relationship and fellowship and suddenly it's cut off, it's hurtful. It's hurtful for both parties. It's hurtful for the one who took off. It's very hurtful for the one that was there. And I'm sure that you can all relate to something like that. We're in a study that I've called Intimacy with God. And for about 6 weeks, we're trying to put our arms around this whole idea of being close to Almighty God. Our culture is anything but that. We are very shallow in our relationships with each other, and often very shallow in our relationships with God. Remember the quote was that the particular River Platte was a mile wide and an inch deep. And often that describes the relationship that Christians have with Almighty God. Mile wide, about an inch deep. We're trying over the next 6 weeks to drive us deeper. And this week I wanted to talk about how intimacy can be forfeited and restored. The forfeited part of next time, so you're not going to enjoy the first part of the lesson. But the second part of the lesson, the restoration part, that's pretty key. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in the Old Testament is our first true study, if you will, on this topic of intimacy being forfeited and praise the Lord to be restored. The first case study is the fall of David. Most of you are aware of David and David's issues, but in 1 Samuel chapter 11, it starts out that Saul has managed to defeat the Ammonites, and along comes the good guy who is David. And what we wanted to look at is some descriptions of this good guy first. David is a good guy who loves the Lord. When I say good guy, I just mean that most of the passages in the Old Testament that describe David emphasize his good stuff. It's very interesting. 1st and 2nd Samuel are the discussion of David's reign. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are also a discussion of David's reign. But in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they only talk about the good stuff. Where you get the not-so-good stuff about David is in Samuel. The writer of Chronicles wanted to emphasize his leadership role in Israel. The writers of 1st and 2nd Samuel tell it like it is. Which is reality, guys? Like it is. Warts and all, as you might say. But he is a good guy.
lots of outbursts in our Bible that we would call outbursts of love or outbursts of a statement of his loyalty to God. And I listed a number of them in Psalms for you, where he sits down with a very meditative pen and outlines how he responds to God, his loyalty to him, where his love reigns. He is told in two different places, a man after God's own heart. Do you like that line of sentence? It didn't work for me. Too many of you know that I couldn't afford this. I couldn't put it on my sentence. But David did, or at least it was said about David, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, he's described as a man who is bent after God's own heart. What an incredible statement. And when he gets to the end of his time of shepherding Israel, towards the end of his reign, in Psalm 76, or 78, maybe, the Bible talks about, you know, that he shepherded Israel according to the integrity of his heart. He had his upside. This is a good guy. But he's not a perfect guy, any more than you or I are. He was a guy who's real. I called him a real guy. And one of the writers that I've used for the study of Sanders and enjoying intimacy with God, he says he's a real guy who, quote, forfeited his treasured intimacy and went out into the dark, an adulterer and a murderer. You know the story. If you don't, I showed you where to find it in 1 Samuel. The story about David Saul. He's out one evening and couldn't sleep. And he looks out on the balcony around Jerusalem from the top of Jerusalem where he was in his palace. And he sees on the hill, rooftop over here, that Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, has come out to take an evening bath. And he stands there, and he's at the wrong place at the wrong time. By the way, did I say 1 Samuel 2 and 2 Samuel? Second Samuel. When I do that, what does that mean? Say, what an idiot. Second Samuel. Maybe not say what an idiot, because then I'll say your place, but is my mic on? Is this thing on? Can you not hear me? Okay. Let's check the mic. Hello, hello, hello. It's on. Maybe we turn it up just a little. Hello, hello. How are we doing now? Better? Okay. Well, just your hearing aid next. All right, we've discerned that he was a good guy, but now we want to talk about that he's a real guy. A real guy, warts and all. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse number 1, it says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Amnon," and blah, blah, blah. At the time when all the kings go out to battle, where was David? Wrong place, wrong time. David was supposed to be out leading his army. He should have been in front of the army, out with his commander Joab, doing the business of the kingdom. Instead, he's at home, can't sleep great, gets out, looks over, sees Bathsheba, and the fall begins. He's at the wrong place at the wrong time. When there is an issue of intimacy and a break in intimacy between us and God, often it's because we've allowed ourselves to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. It's a willful choice to be where we shouldn't be, where we know there are going to be temptations, in a set of circumstances we know we don't handle well. If you're honest with yourself, you could take a piece of paper and list several kinds of circumstances, maybe even physical places where you ought not to go. I have some acquaintances, I can't call them friends, but as men, they are prone particularly to the whole issue of pornography and the whole issue of our laptops. We can have it in two keystrokes. And so these guys design software so that every stroke they make on their laptop is immediately done in a mirror image on their wife's computer at home. So when they travel, their wives can turn their computer on, see anything and everything their husbands ever looked at. They did it willingly because they said to themselves, hey, I could easily get to the wrong place at the wrong time, and I don't want to do that. Sitting in a hotel room in, you know, Indiana, I don't want to be overwhelmed with the temptation that I know is a part of my being. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to forestall that with this plan. David, on the other hand, is at the wrong place at the wrong time. He's supposed to be out leading the army, and instead he's hanging around Jerusalem. What's his problem? His problem is, as Solomon wrote later, stolen waters are sweet. He looks out and he lusts. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 16, in fact, turn back there to the New Testament just for a second. 1 John chapter 2, almost to the end of your Bible. In verse number 16, he's talking about not loving the world. He says in verse 15, don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then verse 16. For all that is in the world, and here comes what's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. What was David's problem? He wanted something that wasn't his. You and I have exactly the same problem. Maybe it's not a sexual relationship. Maybe it's a possession. This morning I made the observation to Brianna as we were driving along that in South County, if you don't drive an SUV, you're a nobody. You know, SUVs are in, everything else is out. Mobile telephones went from the big whatever kinds to the, you know, little bitty ones that you can put on your purse or in your belt or wherever you want to wear it. And we've gone from that to, well, you know, we have electronic palms, and now let's put the phone into the palm, and now let's put the computer into the palm. And if you don't have just the right looking whatever, I remember a few years ago I went to a business meeting and everybody took their cell phones out and put them on the table, and I still had one of the great big old clunkers, you know, and I set mine down on the table and I came back just like everybody else and said, I have to have a new cell phone. I can't go to any more business meetings with this cell phone. Not appropriate. I don't measure up. I wanted something that wasn't mine. It's a minor matter. All last year, I made fun of people in window treatments. You know, if you still have windows like we do at our house that have no window treatments, you're not as good as Mrs. So-and-so, whose house has got $5 billion worth of real wood shutters. In his case, in David's case, it happened to be lust after a sexual relationship. But it can be lust after anything that's not ours. We are a very uncontent people. What we have is never enough. You know that we've been tearing our house apart. We got the carpet in. I'm so pleased. Thank you, God. We got the furniture. It's the wrong furniture. They got to replace it. But we got furniture in there. I actually convinced her to take all the sheets off of everything yesterday so it actually looks half decent. But, you know, we were sitting there this morning, and I was sitting on the new couch, and Barb walked through, and she goes, you know, we really need new lamps. It's not going to end. You know, if it wasn't her, it would have been me. It would, oh, paintings. Oh, those things we got at the swap meet, you know, 15 years ago. Oh, those are no good. We got to get new ones. It's a never-ending thing. It's the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And David had the same problem. But look what happens to him. And if you don't know the story, it kind of goes like this. He lusts after Bathsheba. He brings her to the palace. He has sexual relationships with her. She conceives a child. She goes back. Now she's in trouble because her husband's been at the army where David should have been. David realizes the guy has not been home. He couldn't have conceived this child with her. So he connives to get him back. He connives to get him over to his wife. He's such a good soldier, he won't go home. He sleeps at the feet of the palace because he's a soldier, and his men aren't at home, so he's not going home. So David realizes now he can't cover it by having Uriah sleep with his wife Bathsheba. So then he sends a note to the commander and says, you know what, stick him in the front and kill him off. So it goes from a lust of, ooh, she's pretty, to, oh my goodness, I have to have her, to having her, to her conceiving, faking out the husband, doesn't work, and ending up as a murderer. One right after the other, right after the other. The consequence to David is awful. The fall is terrible. My father jokingly usually says, if we're up in a high place and you could fall off, that, you know, it isn't the fall that bothers you, it's the thud at the end. And there is a thud to David's fall. He loses a lot. Relationally, he lost his own personal self-respect. He lost the respect of all of Israel's leaders. The prophet is going to come and stick his bony finger in David's face in just another chapter or two and declare to him, you're the man. You're the one that's caused this problem. So he loses his self-respect. He loses the respect of the elders of Israel. His son dies. The baby dies. And he's never able to even build the temple, which was the cry of his heart. It had to wait until his son Solomon took over and to build the glorious temple for God. He lost a lot out of a single act of lust that just kept going down. The fall of David, definitely a real guy with real warts. He also loses spiritual intimacy. Turn with me to Psalm 32. There are two psalms that David writes during this time period of his life, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. I'm going to look at Psalm 51 in a few minutes, but in Psalm 32, at this time when he's lost all this stuff, including his intimacy with God, look at what he says, starting in verse numbers 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, what happened? Well, my body wasted away. There were physical issues. Through my groaning all day long, psychological and emotional issues. For day and night, your hand, God, was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I don't have that sweetness in my relationship with you anymore, Lord. I've had a loss of intimacy. I can speak with authority of what it feels like to do wrong and to realize what you lost when you did wrong. The loss of the personal intimacy, perhaps with other people, but certainly the loss of God. What does your kid do when you catch them doing wrong? They're little. They're 6 years old. You catch them red-handed doing something. They're in trouble. What happens? There is a separation between you and them. They know it. There's a sense of condemnation in their heart. I've done wrong. They're not hugging on you and loving on you and normal relationship stuff. They're away from you. It's a bad thing. They know it. And until you initiate or they initiate by asking for forgiveness, either way, there is a restoration of fellowship. There's a separation. There's a separation with the kids. There's a separation between friends. Something goes bad, friends pull apart. They don't come back together until one apologizes or the other, and there's a restoration of fellowship. It's the same way with God. David lost his intimacy. So then what happens? Well, David becomes a changed guy. He started out being a good guy, and he went to being a real guy, and then he becomes a changed guy. There is a restoration to his relationship with God. And I'm going to walk you through that restoration in a moment when we look at Psalm 51. Let me just tell you a couple of important truths about God, though. God is a God of second chances. I know that because I'm on my about 560 millionth. And I know he is the God of second chances. The story of Jonah, the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, a wonderful little four-chapter, I think it is, minor prophet. You know the story. God sent him to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was that way. And Jonah said, I hate the Ninevites. They're the Assyrians. They're the bad guys of the civilization that I'm living in. I ain't going to Nineveh, and I ain't preaching the good news. And so he gets on a ship, and he goes that way to a place called Tarshish. So really, it's Spain. So he's supposed to be going over to Turkey, and he heads off to Spain, two different directions. And you know the story. He gets thrown overboard and eventually swallowed by a large fish. He repents in the belly of the fish. The fish spits him up on dry land, and he heads off. And a very important, sweet, little, simple phrase in Jonah chapter 3, verse number 1 says this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. All right, Jonah, do I have your attention? Good. You ready to get your instructions? Cool. Go to Nineveh. The God of second chances, and third and fourth and fifth and tenth and whatever. In another place in Jeremiah 18, he uses the metaphor of a potter who works with clay. And Jeremiah says, here's what happens when the potter is working clay and he's working on whatever it is he wants to make, a bowl or a pot or whatever, and he feels in there some imperfection, a little small piece of rock or sand that shouldn't be there. When he feels it, because his fingers are so sensitive and so tender, when he catches that imperfection, he throws it out, re-lumps the clay, and the scripture says in Jeremiah 18, and he makes it again. When God works in the heart of someone who is changed, who comes to seek forgiveness and is ready to reestablish intimacy, he's at work. He's pulling out the imperfections and he schmooks the clay back together, which isn't all that fun or may be a little painful, but in the end, he's making it anew. He's making it again. Sometimes when we get off course, God does a little schmooshing and it doesn't feel all that fun. But he's at work doing the God of second chance thing. He's remaking and reworking us. Spiritual restitution has to come from a repentant or a penitent heart. I gave you several verses, one in Isaiah chapter 57 on your notes. It says, I've seen his ways, but, hey, I'll heal him. I'll guide him. I'll restore comfort to him. Jeremiah 3, verse 22, return, you faithless people. I'm going to cure you of your backsliding. Yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Micah 7, verse 19, you will again have compassion on us. You'll tread on our sins underfoot, and you're going to heal, or rather hurl, all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Over and over and over again, the Bible talks about the cycle of of sin and repentance and restitution and start over again. David's a crystal clear illustration of that. Because at the end of his life, when he gets to 2 Samuel 22, there are several verses there that kind of sum up his heart of thanksgiving. And at the end of it, he uses this phrase, "You stooped down to make me great." Wow. Now that could go on my tombstone. He's done a lot of stooping in my life. A lot of reaching down and picking me up out of the yuck. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you at the end of your life? In spite of all the steps or failures or oopses or whatever you want to call them, at the end of your life, you're able to declare to the glory of God, hey, he stooped down and he made me great. He did it. Not me, not my actions. David's a pretty good case study of somebody who goes through the fall, the restoration, the cycle. Let me give you one out of the New Testament, though. It's our guy Peter. Peter's fall shows up in all four Gospels. By the way, if an account shows up in, you know, one Gospel, it's important, or it wouldn't have been in God's Word. If it shows up in two, more so. But if it shows up in all four Gospels, it's a banner important truth. And the fall of Peter in the New Testament is a banner important truth on this topic of losing or forfeiting our intimacy. Let's turn to Luke 22. We could have chosen any of them, but let's go to Luke chapter 22. By the way, I'm sure you know the four Gospels. The word gospel just means good news. It's the study or the statements about the good news that Jesus has come. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic Gospels, meaning they have a similar approach to writing. When you get to John, John does his own thing. John often does not include much of the detail that Luke would. Luke was a doctor. And so a doctor is very familiar with the small, minor observation details. And so he gives us lots of details. But in Luke chapter 22, I'm going to let you look at verse 61 in just a moment. But let me make sure you know the story. The night before Jesus died, he takes Peter, James, and John. And we talked about that inner group when we had lesson one. He takes Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with him. He knows that Judas and the army are on their way to get him, to capture him, to take him into the city and start all the trials that go on the night before he's crucified. So he wants his three inner circle guys, Peter, James, and John, to pray with him. What do? When they get in the garden? They fall asleep. At some point, Judas does arrive. He gives him the little traitor's kiss, and the army men drag Jesus away to start the various trials of the night before his crucifixion. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, there's a description of Peter, and it says this: Peter followed him afar off. None of the rest of the disciples showed up. All of them scattered. All of them were scared to death. They were going to be arrested. Peter followed, but afar off. A similar account in John 18, it says Peter followed Jesus, but he stood at the door outside. Same problem David had. Wrong place, wrong time. Where should have Peter been? Right beside him, all of the way. Where should have James and John and Thaddeus and Simon and all the rest of them been? Right beside him, all the way. They all scattered. Peter alone followed, but he followed far off. This culture that we live in is a culture that likes to follow Jesus afar off. I want just a little bit of him. I want enough to know that I'm going to heaven. I want a spiritual passport stamp. I'm on my way to Kenya in November and December to do some cool things. And I'm traveling with several people, and Barb and Brianna are going, and so I made sure their passports were good, and I bought the tickets, and everything was great. And then I glanced at my passport. It expires this month. So I had to quit my passport in, get it stamped, get it back so I can travel. You and I, like Christians in our culture, we want just enough God to get by. Just enough to make sure we're going to heaven. Just to make sure we don't get cancer. Just enough to make sure our kids don't get kidnapped. Just enough to make sure our husband stays around and gets those window treatments we've come to love. We don't want the whole wad. We follow afar off. Just like in a position to be very susceptible to falling. The safest place to be is with your arms clung to the base of that cross. That's where there's protection. Spiritual protection, in spite of what might happen health-wise or job-wise or money-wise or anything else. So he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you know the story on three different occasions when three different people confront him about who Jesus is, he denies at the top of his voice. In fact, at the end in Mark 14, it says he not only denied that he knew Jesus, he started cursing. He went the whole route. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't, blah, 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 I don't know him. He has taken an incredible fall. He's the main guy. When it says Peter, James, and John, the first person is always the most important when there's a litany of names. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It's always Martha that's mentioned first. We make fun of her, but she apparently had the tightest relationship with Jesus. Peter's number one out of all the 12 disciples. He's the head guy. And here what happens. The head guy not only hangs back, but he curses and swears, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. You talk about a fall. What an incredible fall that is. What did he lose? He lost a lot. Now, you're in Luke 22. Glance down to verse 61. In verse 61, I'll back up to 60, but Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. Remember, Jesus told him, before you deny me three times, the cock's going to crow. And it did. Verse 61 now. Jesus is close enough, or Peter actually is close enough to Jesus that he actually can make eye contact. Look what happens in verse 61. And the Lord turned. This is right after he's done his third denial and he's cussed his head off. I don't know him. I don't know him. I blank, 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 blank don't know him. And the Lord turns and looks at Peter. Whoa. Whoa. What are those eyes saying? What are those eyes saying? I spent a whole afternoon one time thinking just about that. What did the eyes say? Was it full condemnation? Was it, Peter, I told you, why didn't you listen to me? See, I think it's that. I'm sure there was some condemnation like, boy, you've done it, bud, you broke my heart. But I think in that eye is also the, I told you. Why do we have to always do things the hard way? Do you have those kind of children where you say to them occasionally, why do we always have to do this the hard way? If you would just obey, we wouldn't have to do this stuff. There's not a mom alive who enjoys disciplining her children. If you don't discipline your children, you're a bad mom. But nobody likes doing it. There's no joy in inflicting a little bit of suffering to the posterior or other forms of discipline that bite. My sweet pea managed to get herself on restriction this last weekend. And she always thinks we get great fun in that. Number one, restriction's no fun for anybody. No, the house is different when she can't do her normal stuff. It's no fun to inflict it. It's no fun to sit down and have to and do the judge thing. I think when Jesus looked at Peter, in there was a, oh, golly, now there's got to be discipline. Now, oh, Peter, I told you, now we've broken a kind of fellowship that we had. You didn't have to go there. I think that's what God says to us with great rapidity. He's got a broken heart. Look at the next verse. First off, he finishes it off by saying to him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And in verse 62, here's the reaction of Peter. What does he do? He went out, and the Bible says, wept bitterly. That's not a, I did a nice thing, a casual little sob. This is a broken-hearted weeping. This is a knockdown, drag-out. He's on the ground. His heart is broken. He knows that a fellowship has been broken. Just hours before, he's sitting at the table with Jesus, and Jesus is outlining what he's going to do for them and how they're going to lead the charge to get the gospel out and how he's going to give them another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's had a mountaintop experience hours before, and then zoom, goes out and does his fleshly thing, denying with cursing his Lord, and now has to suffer through the break of that intimacy. I know he suffered because when we get to John 21, which is John's version of what happened the next few days, Jesus shows up at the side of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and his buddies are out fishing, and he has an encounter with Peter, an encounter kind of a follow-up to the look. And the encounter goes something like this. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Twice. Do you love me, Peter? Yeah, you know I love you. And the Greek in that context is kind of a, why are you asking me this twice? You know I love you. And he actually asked him three times. And at the third time, he repeated what he said the first two times. If you indeed love me, go out and show it. Feed my lambs, tend my lambs, take care of my people. There was a break in the intimacy between Dad and Peter, and it was hurtful. Peter lost some things that he had just hours before. Well, there's the two case studies of people who, by being at the wrong place at the wrong time, by exercising no self-discipline, by not being the people they should have been, they ended up having a tragic fall, and out of that fall, a tragic loss of intimacy. But there's another case study I want to bring to your attention, and that's the prodigal son. Turn to Luke chapter 15, back about six chapters from where you are. In Luke chapter 16, starting in about verse number 11, there's the story of what we call the prodigal son. It really isn't a story about the son. It's a story about the dad. But we've managed to call it the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning just the wanderer. You know the story probably as well as I do. Two sons raised in a wealthy family, had lots. One of them says, I don't want to live here anymore. I don't want responsibilities as your son. I don't want to be here. Give me my inheritance and I'm going to go out and do my own thing. Which his father agreed to do. Gave him his inheritance early, sent him on his way. The Bible says that he went off and he did all the kinds of riotous living things that he wanted to do. And he ended up eating the husks that would be thrown into a pigsty. And that was where his life had come to. His lack of obedience, his lack of responsibility, his lack of relationship with his father got him to the place where he had absolutely nothing. And in Luke chapter 11, he comes to his senses. In fact, in verse number 16, he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swines were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, whoa, is that a phrase? When he came to his senses, when it dawned on him, duh, what he had lost, it says that he said to himself, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father. And I'll say to him, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of the hired men. And so he gets up and he goes, verse 20. And as he came, he got up and came to his father's house. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Stop there. How did his father see him? If his dad was doing his normal stuff, his chores, his work stuff, he was in the house, he was doing the normal things he would have done as lord of the manor, how could he have seen his son afar off? The only way he could have seen his son afar off is if he was hanging out at the highest point of his property, looking down the road with great rapidity. Every day he's out there. Is he coming? Has he come to his son? No, that's not him. Is that him? No, that's not him. And the Bible goes on to say, when he recognizes him, look what the dad does. He says in verse number, let's see, where was I? Verse 20, I'm now ready to go. And he got up and he came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now that and kissed him, I got so excited this week because I did a little study on just that phrase, and he kissed him. In Greek, that might be better translated, and kissed him much, or kissed him repeatedly, or kissed him earnestly, or one translation said, and kissed him often. Have you ever lost a kid in a store? Okay, I confess, one time I had Brianna, we were at the mall, we were whatever, she was right beside me, and you know, she was supposed to stay right beside me, I turned, and in that split second, she dawdled off to the other, whatever. And for about 30 seconds, I couldn't find her. I mean, it was a very short, tragic moment, but it was intense. When I got to her on the other side of the store, she was probably 4 years old, I picked that child up. I was so mad, I could have smashed her. But what did I do instead? Baby, baby, you okay, you okay, okay, everything okay. I kissed all over. Then, I don't give her. I started with the kissing thing, though. That's what the father is doing. Much more dramatic than a kid being lost for 30 seconds. This is a boy who's gone away for months, perhaps years. And when he sees him and when he's returned, when there's a sense of I've done wrong and I got to make it right, the father is responding with tremendous reaction. And the reaction is much kissing. And Spurgeon, in one of his great messages, the great preacher in London, he said that the much kissing implies much love. It implies much forgiveness. It implies full restoration. It implies exceeding joy and overflowing comfort, a strong assurance concerning the future. It's not just, okay, you can come back, you can sleep in the barn. It's you can come back and all that is yours again. And an intimate communion is established between that son and that father. All of that is implied in the little phrase, much kissing. That is what God wants to do when the person whose intimacy has been broken gets to the place when they're ready to have it restored. When they recognize that it is not a good place to be, to have broken fellowship with Almighty God, when they want what was theirs initially, then God is more than ready. He's standing at the high point of heaven, looking down the road, expectantly looking for you and I. When I was a kid, my dad traveled a lot in the military, and his planes would land on one end of the runway, and they'd let all the families stand at the other end. And then the guys would all climb out of their planes and start walking towards the families. They were all in exactly the same outfits. They all had hats on. You couldn't tell a difference by clothing. Most of them were about the same physical size. But there was not a child on the end of that tarmac that couldn't pick their dad out. And on a more than one occasion, my brother and I would break through the little line that we were supposed to be standing behind and tear off across the runway, picking out of maybe 40 guys, there's my daddy. That's exactly what God's doing for you and I. We're not all looking the same. We're not all the same people. We're not little cookie cutters. We're individuals. We're Sherry and Mary and Susie and whatever. And God's standing at the high point of heaven looking down the road that we took willingly. We said, fully on you, and by our actions took off the opposite direction. But if at some point we, as the prodigal son did, come to our senses, turn and return, what's happening? The Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, jumping up and down. Here she comes. Here's my kid. Sherry has returned. So how do you restore intimacy? Well, we need to look at that other passage that David wrote, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 in your Bible. This psalm is worthy of a three-hour lesson, and we're not going to do that. But I want you to see that at a second time, around the same time that his baby died, David, having been confronted by Nathan the prophet, he's come to his senses, and he writes Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, he starts off, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Not according to what I earned, not according to what I got coming, but according to your loving kindness. He says, "Wash me," in verse 2, and "cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, here, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and only against you have I sinned." Step number one of restoring intimacy is to acknowledge who we have offended with our sin. You do something snooky to your husband, you don't apologize to your kids. You apologize to your husband. If you do something snooky to a sister or a brother or a family member or the next door neighbor, you don't go to all the other neighbors. You go to the right neighbor and you apologize to them. When the kids here at Stony Brook get into a scuffle and we make them come in my office and we go through our thing, towards the end of after I figured out everything, da, 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 and then I'll turn to the two kids, I'll stand them eyeball to eyeball, and just about this far apart. And I will say, look each other in the eye. They got to look each other. Now, Fred, what do you want to say to Larry?
Sorry.
No, that doesn't cut it. Sorry doesn't cut it. What do you want to say to him?
I'm sorry.
For what?
Sorry I kicked you.
Good. Larry, what do you want to say to whatever his name was? Same thing. Sorry doesn't count it. You got to look him in the eye and tell him what you did and tell him that you're sorry for it. That's how it is restored in our lives too. We go to God and we call a spade a spade. If we lied, we don't say, well, you know, I told a little untruth. It was a little white lie. No, we misrepresented the truth. We lied. If you lusted after somebody, you don't go, oh, well, I was attracted. No, you lusted. If you're reading something that's not good, you call it what it is. You acknowledge the sin as what it is. And you say to God, against you and you only have I sinned. You go rob a bank, you might be inclined to say, well, the sin I did was I stole money from F&M Bank. Well, yeah, you did. And restitution's going to be required there too. But ultimately, all sin is breaking God's heart first. You broke his commandment. You broke his fellowship. It's to him you should return. Father, against you and you alone have I sinned. Let me acknowledge what I did. Call it what it is. That's a phrase I use with myself because I have a tendency to want to gloss things over too. I was a little impatient. You know, I was on a tear. But, you know, when I get to God, I was a little impatient tonight. And that phrase I use in my head, Sherry, call it what it is. I was selfish and unrepentant and wanted my way. Secondly, step number two to restoring intimacy is to be willing to be honest about that sin. In verse number 6 of Psalm 51, behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost part of my being. Well, you don't understand. If she had da-da-da, I wouldn't. Or if he had the right attitude, I'd be okay. Well, you know what? You're not accountable for she or he. You're accountable for me. You and you alone got to speak truth. Yeah, he may be wrong too. That's his problem. That's his problem and God's problem. He's the prodigal son. He needs to deal with it. You have to do what you can do. Well, you don't understand the atmosphere I live in. Maybe not. But it has to start with being honest about your sin. You desire truth in the inner parts of my life. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. The word confess means say the same thing about the sin that God says. Don't say I lost my temper. Don't say, I was a little impatient. Say I lied. I was on a tear. I was selfish. Label it what he would label it. Step number 3 is in verse number 7. Please purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This is the actual seeking of forgiveness. Lord, only from you can I have restoration of fellowship. I can't fix this. You've got to fix it. More often than not, when your child does wrong, you discipline them. There's a separation because they know you were angry or upset or in some way showed intensity. And they're off suffering the consequences of whatever was going on. More often than not, you have to initiate the closing of the physical gap. I often, when I'm teaching on parenting, say, discipline, discipline good, discipline straight, discipline definitively, but don't discipline for long. Meaning that after the moment is passed and the discipline's been given and there's an opportunity for restoration, go to them. Just like the Heavenly Father goes to us. He's going to wash us. He's going to make us clean. And we seek forgiveness and he closes the gap. Because step number 4 of restoring that intimacy is the whole issue of restitution, or restoration, actually. It's described in 2 different ways in our Bible, positively in verse 10 and negatively in verse 11. In verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Give me back my clean heart. Give me a steadfast spirit. Make it like it was before I blew it. And then he says on the negative side, don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And in both of those instances, both the positive part of creating a clean heart, renewing a steadfast spirit, and negatively not casting us away or taking the Holy Spirit away from us, in both cases, that's God's job of allowing restitution and restoration. The God of the second chance. Intimacy gets restored when we do the asking for forgiveness and the repenting of our sins and calling it what it is and assuring God we will not repeat it. At that moment, he does his thing, creates in us a clean heart, gives to us a steadfast spirit, makes sure that we're not cast away. And then down in verse number 12 and following, here's what actually happens. We get to be useful again. Verse 12, he's restored to us the joy of our salvation. He sustained us with a willing spirit. And then, and I would add, and only then, will I be able to do the work that God's called me to do. I'll be able to teach transgressors their ways, and sinners will be converted to you. See, the restoration of intimacy is dependent on my being willing to call a spade, seek his forgiveness, then God responds with all the restoration so that we get restored to back to square one, ready to be useful to him in our lives. The breaking of intimacy is a heartbreaking experience. I can tell you from personal experience, it is not where I want to be. I want to be back in step one. It's like being on a desert island or rejected or all the terrible idioms that you could come up in your mind to describe what it feels like to not be in an intimate relationship with God. When you are, everything is right. When you're not, everything is bad. And it all hinges on us being willing, like David was in Psalm 51, to acknowledge who we've offended, call the sin what it is, and seek God's forgiveness. Do me a favor, close your eyes and just listen to a little article I have as you think through your own life and maybe can relate to this child. A young student came to my desk with a quivering lip The lesson had been completed. Have you a new piece of paper for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. So I took his paper. It was all soiled and blotted. And I gave him a new one, all unspotted. Then into his little tired and hurtful heart I smiled. Now do better, my child. In much the same way, I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I have spoiled this one. So he took my day, all spoiled and blotted, and he gave me a new one, all unspotted. And then into my tired heart he smiled. Do better now, my child. Father, with great rapidity, we fall. And we find ourselves in pigsties, eating stuff that never should have been a part of our experience. But what is so wonderful is the truth that you came to us a second time, or a third time, or a fifth. You restore when we will come to our senses like the prodigal son and return. Acknowledging our sin, calling it what it is, and asking you to cleanse us, we have the opportunity for intimacy to be restored. Father, if there's gals listening to my voice right now who find themselves in a position where they are a long ways away from an intimate relationship with you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. If they're not a believer, if Jesus Christ is not their Lord and Savior, may they tell somebody even today. And we have the great privilege of introducing them to Christ. But if they know him and their Christianity is just a mile wide and an inch deep, I pray that they would seek out the forgiveness outlined in Psalm 51 and be restored. It's only in our intimate relationship with you that they will. Thank you for the new day. In Jesus' name. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been absolutely no fun without you.